Well, King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Zechariah chapter 14, a lengthy portion today. Verses 1 through 21. Thanks, Deb. Listen to the word of God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azael, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and for the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The word of the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Through God's word, O Holy Spirit, bring us closer to our Savior. And in response, Triune God, prompt our hearts to offer you sincere thanks for our salvation. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. You may be seated. In Exodus 28, we read, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by the cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts." These were the instructions given to Moses by God concerning the inscription that would sit on the forehead of the priests of Israel. This office was set aside for a holy use, the holy use of mediation and sacrifice. It acknowledged the deep need of God's people for cleansing and for forgiveness and for renewal. In many ways, the priesthood and the tabernacle communicated God's love for his people in not only dwelling with them, but in providing for them their greatest need. It is this simple phrase, "holy to the Lord," that Zechariah in our portion today tells us will one day be as widely used across the creation as being written on the bells, the jingles of the horses. In these last moments of the book of Zechariah, as we conclude this sermon series going through this marvelous book of the Bible, we encounter a myriad of scenes. And this is not unusual for Zechariah to put before us just a host of scenes, depictions, images. And he does this here. But all these scenes, they surround a central figure and they comprise, in some ways, a hymn of sorts that is centered on and focused on a divine warrior. The God who fights against those who oppose him, oppose his people, oppose his name. The God who goes to war. The Holy One who triumphs over his enemies. And we see this thread throughout Zechariah 14. There's violent imagery here. Graphic imagery. This would be rated R if it was turned into a movie. This is not light realities that we're dealing with. We see a God who goes forth in power and in strength. And I'll just tell you this. The history of interpretation for this chapter of the Bible is quite intimidating for me as a preacher. I'm just going to put that out there so you know that right out of the gate. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that for guys like Martin Luther, who I kind of look up to in many ways, he said of this chapter of the Bible when he came into his commentary, it's almost like he threw his hands up in the air and said, "At this point, I don't know what the prophet is talking about." And this has been a contested chapter in terms of its interpretation with people who study the Bible and take very seriously the authority of God's word. But it seems that there are some things that we can say, at least right out of the gate in this sermon, about this chapter of the Bible. I think that that wisdom would caution us against trying to nail down with an utter sort of specificity, the exact points in history when these things may have taken place or may take place. It seems for many there are things communicated here that lead us to the cross and the resurrection, as we will talk about, but they also contain images that fill out that portion between Pentecost and the new creation. So, this chapter is just simply as wide as the church, that's all. And so my task in preaching it is pretty daunting before me this morning, but bear with me. I believe that the Lord wants to minister to us and examine our hearts through this text together, maybe in some unique ways. For the sake of today, I'm going to narrow in on how the writer of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, viewed this prophecy. Why do I do that? Well, this particular section of prophecy is not lost on him as he is sort of composing his gospel, if you will, putting together his gospel. As he told the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, going to the cross, and rising again from the grave, he structures his narrative around a divine warrior motif. Much of the language that he uses, it evokes these pictures that Zechariah brings to us in not only chapter 14, but really at various points from chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah. And so let's think about this together. Let's fix our eyes on the narrative that Mark lays out as he speaks of Christ approaching the cross, approaching Jerusalem, and then from his resurrection to his ascension and to the sending of the Spirit. Let's think about this together in these ways. First, in Zechariah 14, we see Jerusalem is a key focal point in this particular chapter. Numerous times, Jerusalem is mentioned. And in Mark's gospel, he shows Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. The other gospels do this as well, but Mark mentions this. And this sort of entrance was typical of a conquering king. So in the Greco-Roman construct and world, if you were a king who had gone out and had won a great victory, and you were entering into a city, there would be a certain way in which you would come into that city and set up your authority, a processional of sorts. They would enter with a triumphant procession to celebrate their victory, to celebrate their authority. And here we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, with crowds that gather to him to sing his praises. Hosanna, they cry. Now, normally what would take place is the king would make this grand entrance and then many times go to the altar and make a sacrifice to establish his reign, to communicate his authority. However, something happens that is unusual. Jesus' processional, then, does not take him into the city ultimately, but takes him out of the city. He goes not being bore up by the praises of people, but bearing the burden of the beams of his cross. Instead of bringing an animal to sacrifice, Jesus himself is placed and hung on the cross as a sacrifice. As Mark tells of Jesus' death, he follows the general structure and pattern of a divine warrior, but in ways that aren't as obvious at first glance. Jesus' procession in this way, it's confusing because it seems to conclude with not his exaltation to glory, but his humiliation and death. Rome seems to have won. The powers seem to have overcome him as he sits there on the cross and dies. On Good Friday, we very intentionally pause. This is the moment in the church calendar when we pause and we sit in this reality. We take in, as much as we're able to, the darkness of this moment, the significance of what this was. We ponder the words of Christ. We see them, of course, in glorious light, but we try as much as we're able to even sit in the shoes of those disciples who followed after him and had a vision of how they thought following the Messiah would work out in their life, and we sit in the darkness of that moment. And it wouldn't be until after the resurrection for Jesus' disciples that they would see with clarity, newfound clarity, how Jesus' death was actually victory. How Christ dying on the cross, the Messiah dying on the cross, was not defeat, but was victory. So when you think about the processional that a king would engage in, I want you to reframe it as Mark seeks to do in his gospel. Jesus' processional was not necessarily into Jerusalem in that way, out from the outskirts, so to speak, of the city into the city, but his processional was a processional from death to resurrected life. He proceeded from the grave into resurrected life, being raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. His processional leads him in victory over even death itself. This is the processional that Mark in his gospel shows us. This is the divine warrior motif that Zechariah in Zechariah 14 is putting before us. The God who fights for his people, defends his people, provides for his people, and does so through his own death, sacrificially for his people. This is why Paul says this of the cross. If you recall in Colossians, Paul writes to the church and he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All authorities, all rulers, disarmed. He triumphed over them. I've been thinking, I don't know what it is about this time in my life or as a society or what it is, but I've been thinking a lot lately about the power of news. The power of news. We have, in our society, of course, we have sort of the conventional ways by which we go about receiving news. We have our big broadcasting networks and things like that. But we also have sort of these new developments in our culture. Social media and things of news can get at us in sort of different ways. And no matter how we get it, news has a power to shape our affections. And many of you know this to be true. It first gains our attention. It then sort of transforms our imagination. And we begin to see the world differently, even in light of it. We start to see things in a new way. And depending on what your news is, your world can actually become very distorted. It can be distorted. There have been several moments for me, even in conversation sometimes, where I'm listening to someone sort of describe the world, and I think to myself, and they probably think this about me too, I think to myself, what world are they living in? Many of you probably have thought that at one point or another. Like, their world seems to be a different world with a different kind of set of objectives or values, a different construct. What world are we living in? And I would say this is somewhat the power of news for us. Is it not only does it seek to give meaning to our present circumstances, to tell us what is going on and maybe why, but it also controls the way we view the future. In that, it sort of sets up, this is where things are going. This is what is happening. This is what is going to take place. It sets a trajectory for our expectation. And there is a real power here. It is, if you want to use a theological term, it's eschatological. It has the end in mind. It says there is a goal that is going to be achieved. This type of power, it shapes our imaginations, it forms our minds, a vision of the world and of reality. And I think in many ways, it's no wonder that as a society, we're experiencing a time when I think it feels polarized. We feel kind of like our society has done this, where things have just kind of pulled apart a little bit. And I think that there's something to this. In many ways, it's like we're living in different worlds from one another. It feels that way sometimes. This is the power of news. Zechariah's prophecy, it very intentionally places us in the dead center of a story. None of what we read a moment ago is ignorant of the reality of God's great and grand story of what he is doing. And Zechariah very intentionally is placed within the context of this story. The news that this story carries is centered on the king and his kingdom. And this story is true. It's not true because you believe it. The story of Scripture, the story of the Bible, is not true because there are people who ascribe to it. It is true because this is what God has done. It is true because this is the God, the creator and sustainer, who has acted in the midst of history. And I think in an age of where we have empty sentiments that surround us, that as a culture, we are constantly pulled towards things like, you know, speak your truth. Whatever's true for you is really true. My truth is different. You be you. I will be me. Follow your heart. We have all these sort of seemingly pithy sorts of things that we chase after. The Christian faith stands on something much more solid, much more rock assured and steady than just our whims, than just our thoughts, than just our feelings, than just our own wisdom. But it stands on the very reality of who God is and what God has done. And Zechariah calls on us to see this in Zechariah 14. He calls on us to see the God who is sovereign over his world, the God who will defeat all his enemies, who will deal with sin, the horrific realities of sin as we see flesh wasted away. God says, I will deal with the realities of even sin itself. And who will bring all his people into a new creation in a restored world filled up with his worship, filled up with his glory, filled up with his holiness. Our very lives stand on the truth of what God has revealed to us. The good news of the divine warrior, Jesus Christ, who defeated death and paid for our sins through his sacrificial death on the cross, and whose triumphal procession from death to life ushers in the kingdom which has no end. King of Kings, this is the kingdom that we speak of when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is of this king and kingdom that we declare each week that Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. It is the news of this king and this kingdom that animates Zechariah, that enlivens him. He prophesies of the great victory of God over his enemies. He tells of the way in which God would purify his people. And he points to the day when this restoration will fill every inch of the creation. So I ask you this morning, is this the story that animates your life? Is this the narrative that captures your attention? Or are we being shaped by news of another kind? The power of news is that it not only gives meaning to present circumstances, but it controls the way we tend to view the future. If you lived in a city in the Greco-Roman world, and you heard that your king was victorious in battle, this news would mean something to you. This news would do something to you. It would cause you to think not only about your present circumstance, that your city is safe, but it would cause you to envision a future, perhaps, of security. That your king has been victorious, that he has won a battle, that he is returning to the city. You would be eager to meet him, to gather with him, to rejoice in this victory together. But this news would carry power. This news would be weighty. There would be heaviness to it that would settle upon you. And this is true, King of Kings, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news. The good news that tells us this very thing. Your king has won. Your king has defeated all his enemies. He has triumphed over them through his death. He has risen to resurrected life and now sits on his throne. He rules, he reigns. There is no power greater than him, and no kingdom will outlast his kingdom. I say that once more to us, King of Kings. There is no power greater than King Jesus, and no kingdom will outlast his kingdom. Zechariah directs us, causes us to look and see and be fixated on a future where King Jesus rules over all the earth. Zechariah directs us to a future where every aspect of the creation will itself cry out, "Holy to the Lord." Even the bells of the horses. The creation one day will all bear the marks of our King, the one who fulfills the priestly role fully in himself. In his sacrificial death, in his present intercession for his church, and one day, when he returns to restore the whole of his creation. Praise be to God. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. Would you remind us today, oh God, that we are an eschatological people. We are a people who have the end in mind. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, dying for our sin, gaining victory over all the powers, and rising to new resurrected life. Because of this, O God, we realize that one day, this good work that you have begun in us, by the power of your Spirit, taking us from our bondage and captivity to sin, now to freedom, to be bonded and fettered to Christ. This great renewal that you have started in the hearts of your people will one day spill forth in the entirety of your creation. We look forward to that day with great anticipation and with great joy, and we realize that the power of that good news shapes the way that we live right now. That we seek to be a people who are faithful to our King, who are faithful to his kingdom, even as we sit in the midst of other kingdoms with other kings. Help us to be faithful to you, King Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.